All right. Thank you all. It's really exciting what the Lord's doing through GTI, I hope. So if you guys have any more questions about Ironworks and the work that we have done in partnering with this organization, please reach out to Rom. He would be happy to talk to you. Hey, for those of you who don't know me, my name's Kent Woodrow, and I am the pastor here at Ironworks Church. I would love to connect with you if I haven't had a chance to do that yet. Also, if you don't know, this past week was a big one in the life of our congregation and the multiple things that happened. So I just want to give some thank yous. First, a big thank you to Becky, who put on the Songwriters Retreat last weekend, and we're just so thankful for her and everybody else who came alongside to just help the folks in our congregation worship. And think through, okay, well, how do we worship the Lord with our writing and our song? Next big thank you to everybody who helped out painting our nursery so that we can actually have nursery. That was a lot of work. Thank you especially to our deacons who helped put that together. And Josh Adams was a big man putting these teams together, and we're just really grateful for you guys. So appreciate you guys doing that. And then final thank you, this past Tuesday we fed 150 plus teachers from Renaissance Academy. You know, we do this every year, but they were so thankful. In fact, I had people coming to us being like, hey, this is the highlight of my year. And I'm like, oh my goodness, the highlight of your year, just getting lunch from Qdoba, from us. We're going to pray for you. But really, it meant so much. And we had so many good conversations. There's real life happening out there, folks. Real life. People just need someone to listen. And we got to do that for a few people. I'd love to see you there next year. It was a beautiful experience. Talk to Patty, talk to Anna. There were some of us who the Lord was moving in some really beautiful ways. So, so just want to say thank you for those things. All right, not a ton of time, but today we are in our second week of we're starting our second week of a four-week season of reflection and repentance that we're doing as a congregation. Again, if you missed last week, we kind of laid out the overview for why this, what we're doing here, and so forth. This isn't about a scandal. It's not about any like particular one event. It's a check-in. It's a check-in for our hearts. We're taking this season to do three things. The first bit here is to look in, to just examine, to reflect. Who it is that we say we want to be as a church that has been called God's mission to preach Christ, love one another, serve the city, plant churches, and then to consider, well, where is it, in light of that, if this is who we want to be, where is it that we've fallen short? Where have we grown complacent? Where have we become more inward bent? It's not where we stay, though. That's a bad place to stay. We don't just look in, we look up. We look up to the Lord, not just for wholeness, right, make us whole, but Lord, fill us with wonder. And fill us with worship. Because as we do that, that's what changes things. And then, having looked up, we also look out. We look out on mission to because we want to see our world served, like we saw with GTI Hope. But even more, we want to see our God worshiped. We want to move out in passion for Him, to see Him known and loved. All right, so can I just be honest with you, though? Okay. Because maybe you're in the same boat as me. I'm really bad at this. Yeah, like I've got a miserable history when it comes to repentance. I've so often done it poorly in my own life because I fundamentally have misunderstood what it is that repentance is all about. I've had seasons in my life when I've run from repentance because of my own pride and my unwillingness to admit how messed up I am. And if you think that sounds bad because you're like, hey, Kent, you're a pastor, it gets worse. So here it is. I can't tell you, ever since I was a kid, I've had this tendency. I can't tell you how many nights I have spent staying up, chronicling over and over and over years' worth of failures and of sins in my life, and then ruthlessly tearing myself apart for those, beating myself up, forcing myself to stare at how I don't measure up as a bearer of God's image, as His Son. Looking at how far short I fall. And then just the beating up, just constant on a loop in the head, right? Over and over and over again. I remember seeing this movie, the scene from a movie when I was a kid. And it was this monk who took a knotted rope and then whipped his body with it. He was bloodying his back for his own sins. Now, that was a practice that was actually done back in the day in the medieval church. This guy was called a flagellant. And it was something that not only was done then, Martin Luther actually practiced this when he had his period as a monk, but it's something that continues to this day, officially in certain strains of Catholicism, but also I think we all do it, don't we? Because I remember looking at that monk and thinking, you know, that's what I'm doing. I'm not using a rope. I'm using words. I'm using shame. Because just like that monk, that's what I thought it meant to repent, you know, to prove to God how sorry I really am, to make myself miserable. Friend, if that's your story, I just want to tell you, right? Like, and maybe it's not, right? Maybe that's not exactly what you go through, but I bet you resonate in some level. Maybe your repentance, maybe you think that it's about beating yourself up when you hear the word repent. And maybe you think it's about being sorry enough, miserable enough, feeling enough shame, finding ways to pay for what you've done. But who knows? Maybe it's cutting. Maybe it's beating yourself up in some way or another. Maybe it's overfeeding or underfeeding yourself. Maybe it's saying terrible things to yourself when you look in the mirror. Maybe it's finding ways to get other people to say that to you. Can I just tell you, though, like, that's not repentance. As someone who's gone through this, this is not what God wants for you. You see, that's penance. Penance is all about you and your performance in the face of your own failures and how you are going to pay for that. Repentance, on the other hand, is drastically different. Repentance is about Jesus and his performance and what he has done to pay for your failures. Y'all, you and I and our warped human natures, we are constantly bent away from repentance and toward penance. That's just what we do. But if we're going to understand what it is that God is actually calling us to as a church in this season, we got to understand that difference. To see how our bent toward penance is not God's call for repentance. So that's what today's sermon is all about. So if you're able, this is our text. Would you please stand and listen close as Josh reads to us these true words of the living God who gives them to us because he loves us. So listen close.
For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you that you say we can call you Abba, Father. That's such an audacious thing that we'd call you Daddy God. Lord, when we are harshest with ourselves, you are, by contrast, you're that much more tender with us. And I pray that you'd help us to believe that today, because we need to. If we're going to repent well, we got to believe that you are who you say that you are. So let us see you. Would you change our hearts, we pray, Abba Father, in the name of our Savior Jesus, proof of your love. We ask these things. Amen. Go grab a seat. All right, I'm super thankful for the Corinthian church because this congregation in modern-day Greece was messed up. And if they hadn't have been, then Paul wouldn't have written all these letters to them to help straighten them out, and then you and I wouldn't have these letters from the Corinthians or to the Corinthian church, just showing us that hey, we are not alone in our messed upness. Okay, so as we're going to unpack the difference between penance and repentance, there are three things I want us to look at. First, we're going to need some context for the verses that we just read. And then this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our sermon, looking at the contrast between what Paul calls worldly grief, which is penance, and godly grief, which is repentance. And then we're going to wrap up very briefly with some words on the covenant, or why it is that our covenant relationship with God even makes repentance possible. Okay, all right. Jumping into context really quickly, because we've got to describe the situation in Corinth. Paul, he's this church planting missionary in the ancient world. He helped found the church in Corinth, but there was some major sin happening in this congregation. So that prompted Paul to write what he calls in our passage, and then also in chapter 2 earlier, he calls it a painful letter. Now, we don't have this letter, so we can only guess what it was that was going on, right? But our best guesses are that there were, that not only was the church in Corinth allowing an opponent of Paul to go around slandering him, but in doing so, they were also undermining Paul's credibility and denying the gospel, the truths about Jesus that Paul preached. And so that urges Paul to write them this letter, this painful letter. And he sends it on with his friend Titus, but having done that, just like you and me, and I love this, the Bible's so human, having done that, Paul wrestles. He begins to wonder, like, had he done the right thing? Verse 8, if you look at that, he's kind of regretting, well, what might this mean for my relationship with these people in Corinth? Because as much as they were troublesome and thorns in his sides and they hurt him a lot, for as much angst as they caused him, he still loved that congregation, loved them deeply. Well, Titus, he comes back to Paul with the good news that, hey, they have responded appropriately. And so Paul, he writes this, well, now third letter, which is our second letter in Corinthians, and he praises the Lord that God used the words that Paul was worried about writing to cause the Corinthians to repent, which is to turn to the Lord and away to, like, to take stock of their failure, turn to the Lord and address the sin. That's the context. Just a quick word before we move on from that. I love that Paul loved the Corinthians enough to speak some hard truth. Don't you? Like, he loved them enough, because real love isn't just staying silent or affirming someone into whatever behavior they're doing. No, like, an affirming kind of love, a silent kind of love, it's actually not about the other person at all. It's more about us and our own fear to act for that other person's well-being, because that's what love really is. It's acting for their well-being. Paul loved them. He loved this congregation. And so he wrote. He was willing to even risk the relationship because he wanted to see their thriving in the Lord. He wanted godliness for his friends more than anything. That's why in verse 12 he writes, right? He's like, I didn't write this painful letter on my behalf, the one who had been offended, or even necessarily simply on the behalf of the one who had done the offending. But I want y'all to see, Corinthians, I want you to see that through God and in God's power, you have what it takes to do what's right, to live out that wholeness, to live out a love for God and a love for Paul. And then he doesn't hold on to resentment. As soon as he heard that the Corinthians had, like, repented, he wasn't sulking in the corner. He received them with love. He restored relationship, because Paul didn't want to see them beat themselves up with penance. Instead, he wanted them to repent, to turn back to God, the God that they were made for, to look more and more like the Jesus who had redeemed them, the one that Josh was talking about earlier, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one that we are supposed to be made in his image. That's the context. That's what Paul was dealing with. All right, so now I want us to focus more specifically on verse 10 in our passage, which portrays this difference between penance, this contrast between penance or worldly grief, and repentance, godly grief. And they're wildly different, and I'm going to look at it three ways very quickly. They're different in their assessments, their direction, and then the results. So, first, the difference in the assessment. When your sin and failure comes to light, there is an assessment that begins with the failure itself, right? Listen, if you only feel bad about something because you've been caught, well, that's a really good indication that those feelings, they're less about repentance and more about penance. It's more about this worldly grief. See, the sin itself, the failure itself, it's not what's causing you to grieve. You just got sad. You're sad because you got caught doing it, right? Repentance, on the other hand, repentance, it takes seriously the sin itself. It sees it for what it actually is, which is a betrayal. This is what all sin is. It's a betrayal of trust and relationship between us and God, us and other people, or even a betrayal of what God has made us for as his image bearers. Just give you a quick example. If I feel bad because you found out that I was talking negatively about you, right? Then what's really going on there is I'm not really sad about the betrayal, betraying you, right? Instead, I'm sorry that you found out, and I'm also worried about now what are you going to think and other people going to think about who? Me. You see how penance is very self-centered that way? We're going to see this theme all through this conversation about penance. Penance is so self-centered, but repentance, on the other hand, repentance, that's when the Holy Spirit would move me to one, recognize I shouldn't have said those things about you, two, to give me that feeling of revulsion for having used my tongue, the power of speech the Lord has given me, to worship him and to build other people up, and instead to use that to tear others down, and then three, by the Spirit's power, I own that failure, and I apologize, and I seek to control my tongue. Whether or not you ever find out about this. See? Repentance, that's how repentance moves us. So penance and repentance, they contrast not only in how we assess the problem, the failure, the sin, but also how we assess ourselves. So when your sin comes to light, let me ask you, how do you respond? What's your gut level response? How do you tend to assess yourself? If you're tempted to downplay it, then can I just tell you, it's going to be painful. But that's because you tend to think that you're better. You're better than the other people that your sin has actually affected. You're full of yourself. And so the way to pay for that sin, right, is by inflating your own self-importance, or else minimize your sin and the effect that it's had on other people. But by contrast, the other thing that we tend to do is, well, we wallow in self-loathing. But if that's the case, y'all, that's just another form of pride, isn't it? Because now we're surprised, but wow, I could be that bad? I thought I was better than this. I had a much more elevated self-view. And so what we do is we end up paying for our sin by beating ourselves up, as if we could be cruel enough to ourselves to have justified the sin that we commit against God and against other people. See, that's the thing about penance. It makes us pride-filled. Penance is it's very prideful in our assessment of the failure and of ourselves. Someone who's repentant, though, by contrast, they're humble. Like we heard last week, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Someone who's repentant, they're not surprised by their sin. They know that, hey, you know, any of us are capable of any sin because of our warped human nature. And so instead of trying to downplay it or pay it off with self-loathing or anything like that, because you can't make up for that kind of betrayal, instead, the repentant person, they just own it. And they say, hey, I did this against you, God. I did this against you, friend. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? I can't say anything more than that. So that leads us in the contrast of the assessment between penance and repentance. So let's look now at the directions of penance and repentance, the different directions that they take. Because, you've already kind of been seeing it already. But like most things that are bad for you, what does penance do? Penance moves you inward, in on yourself. It's bending in on yourself when you're faced with the reality of your own sin and failures. Again, like we said, penance is all about you and your performance and how you're going to pay the debt for your sin. But here's the thing, right? When you're bent inward like that, who is it that's going to have to pay the price for every sin and every failure deserves? It's you. And who is it that's going to have to fix what sin has broken? It's you. Can you, though? Look, as somebody who's had so much experience trying to do penance before God and others to make up for my own failures and sins, I just want you to know, like, penance is miserable. It's miserable, and it just doesn't work. Because each sin holds an infinite weight, and you will spend your life trying to make up for that before God and before others. And that's just the little stuff. That's not even the big stuff that we hardly dare to admit to ourselves. That's where we would be left if we were left to ourselves. But praise God. There's always the gospel in that but, right? Praise God. That is not where our Lord leaves us. Because church, family, he doesn't call us to penance, but to repentance instead. See, repentance, it doesn't direct us inward, but outward. Penance, it turns us in on ourselves. Well, repentance, it turns us out toward the Lord. Because like we said, repentance is all about Jesus and what he has done in the face of our failures. So you see, instead of running from the Lord, that is our tendency, or trying to come to him, paying for it with our own bloody backs, that's how we're wired, right? Instead, repentance means running not away, but running to him. And doing it with nothing in our hands but the very failures and betrayals that caused the mess in the first place. That's coming to the Lord saying, Lord, I messed up. I've messed up and made a mess that I cannot fix. I owe a debt that I cannot pay. Jesus, would you do this? I am that sin-decaying leper that we talk about in Matthew chapter 8, that sin-decaying leper. But Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Irish church family, that's what Jesus calls us to. That's what our Lord calls us to. It's not beating ourselves up in penance, but taking our failures to him and finding wholeness and healing in him, because that's what he does. That's who he is. And if there's that kind of marked difference between our assessment and the directions of penance versus repentance, let me tell you, the results are blessedly that much more different in their contrast. So, first one, I mean, you can see it, right? Paul, you can see why Paul, in our passage, he would say that worldly grief, or the kind of sorrow that's produced by a world that is trying to do life apart from God, and how they respond when confronted with sin. Well, Paul calls that in our passage, he said it results in death, because penance, it never actually makes you feel better. It kills you. It kills you internally and also eternally. You're going to go through life, the whole of life, just feeling miserable for your sin. But the problem is, like, if we continue to insist on paying for our sins ourselves, there's also an eternity of living death that we experience in hell. Because every sin against an infinite God has infinite consequences. But, if we admit, we could never pay that. I can't pay the price for my sin. And you just own it. And you come before the Lord and ask him in repentance, Lord, would you receive me? Paul says that kind of God-induced, that's what he means by godly, God-induced grief leads to salvation. So that Greek word for salvation there, soteria, that's also, it's a broad word. It encompasses the sense of wholeness, okay? So think about this. If sin and trying to pay for it leaves you shattered and with a bloody back, well, repentance on the other side, it makes you whole. It makes you who you should be. You wonder how? Well, let me give you a couple more results for how repentance makes us whole, okay? So, instead of wallowing in shame and being stuck there, which is what we do in penance, trying to pay for our own sin, repentance actually, it leads us to real life change. So it does. It makes us whole. Repentance has two parts to it. There's the actual turning from the sin that deforms us and the shame that disintegrates us, and instead turning to the God who not only made us but has also at work to remake those who come to him in repentance. Here's how that works, just practically, right? So again, we talked about how sin is a betrayal of relationship, like ultimately against God, but then also against each other. When I do that, and I commit that against you, not only is there guilt because I've done something wrong, right? There's the guilt of that, but there's a weight to that, isn't there? There's a weight of shame. And there are only two places to take that weight. And you know what this is like, right? Because when you've sinned against someone, how do you look them in the face? How do you look God in the face? What are you going to do with that weight of shame? Well, there's only two places to go with it. One is to bear it yourself, to turn inward on yourself, be consumed by it. And y'all, you know this from your own experience, that doesn't actually lead to life change, does it? In fact, instead it gets you stuck. You're stuck hiding yourself, hiding the failure, hoping no one finds out, feeling horrible. The other place you can go, though, is you can listen. You can listen when Jesus says, hey, I see that. I see you. Come to me. Come to me. Let me deal with that. I will take that sin and that betrayal in your place. I will pay the price so you don't have to. And you know what happens when he does that? He takes your shame too. Because it's not yours anymore. So here's what happens when those voices start playing in your head and they're telling you you ought to beat yourself up. You can be honest with them. You can be like, hey, you know what? You're right. I should wallow in my sin and my shame. I should have had to pay for that. But Jesus took that sin. And Jesus took the penalty for that. I don't have to beat myself up anymore for this. The shame is not mine anymore. That's how change happens. You see, shame, it keeps you wallowed in your ruts, just playing the same things over and over again. But when you're freed from that shame, and instead you are filled with love for this God who would bear not just your guilt and your sin and your betrayal, but also your shame for you. Again, remember, Jesus was hung naked on a cross, bearing your shame for you. Well, then change really happens. Because suddenly you go from seeing this sin that you were trying to hide and that you thought you loved, you begin to see it for what it really is, the revulsion that it is. Because instead of loving this, you love someone else. Someone who has loved you, who has moved toward you with this kind of infinite, fathomless kind of love. And that changes your loves too. So repentance, turning to the Lord, it produces the change that you and I actually really want, the change that the Lord promises. The final step in repentance resulting in change and wholeness, it restores relationship. Look, penance, it isolates you. It isolates you away from God. It isolates you away from others because you're busy trying to pay the price of your own sin. Maybe you've had this experience. You ever had someone come groveling to you for your forgiveness? Do you know what that's like? You don't actually want that, do you? That's not okay. Like, not if you actually love them. And in fact, what will happen is all that self-loathing, it actually gets in the way, doesn't it, of them being able to fully reconnect with you again because their eyes are so full of themselves and their own failures and wrongdoing. And if you hadn't had that happen to you, I'm sure you've been the one to do that. But repentance restores relationship. It doesn't isolate you. See, when I'm repenting, I'm not letting the weight of my sin and the barrier between you and me stand there. Instead, I'm taking it down and I'm coming and I'm saying, hey, I'm sorry. Would you not let this stand between us? And that's how it works with the Lord. Now, here's the thing, though. I get if you've ever done that, it's scary, isn't it? Because people, they don't always respond well when you come owning your failures and your sins. It's surprising how often they do, all things considered. But they don't always. And so you can be afraid of rejection to own your failures like this. But can I just let you know, you will never, the repentant soul will never be rejected by the Lord. In fact, it's almost scandalous. You read the stories in Scripture, and frankly, I am often scandalized by how quick the Lord is to restore relationship at what seems like the slightest hint of repentance. Why does he do that? And we're going to talk about a few of them as we continue to make our way through this series. Why does he do that? Because he delights. He delights in wholeness. He delights in restored relationship. Even more than you do. Even more than I do. So that leads us very briefly now to the covenant. This is the last thing. The covenant. So you see, God built this world on relationships. Relationships with himself, with each other, with our own selves. But the most important of these relationships is the relationship between God and his people. The Bible calls this a covenant. A covenant is a promise-bound relationship, okay? Now, as you know from your own experience, any betrayal in a relationship, it's a big deal. It ruptures things, okay? And then both parties, they have to decide, okay, what are the terms of coming back together, of doing life together, if you're going to do this at all? And the more important the relationship is, the more important the person is that you're doing the relationship with, well, the heavier the weight of that betrayal is, right? The steeper the cost that you have to pay in penance in order to come back together. You know what this is like. This is why, I don't know, you could do something to your coworker at work and that's not great, but you do it to your spouse, there's a lot deeper price there. But see, you don't get a more important person or a more important relationship than our relationship with God. The cost for betraying him is deep. And so the penance, the price that you and I ought to pay for that, the penance that we should do for that, it's unbelievable. So if that's the case then, how can repentance be as easy for you and me as to just come to the Lord with nothing in our hands but the very betrayal that we've committed? How does that work? Well, because of the covenant. Because of what our Lord did in Christ. Because in this covenant, in this relationship, God committed himself. He swore by himself to bear the steep cost of betrayal in the relationship himself. Even if it's us betraying him, because he would never betray us. God the Son, he took on the weight of our sin and he paid that weight, the weight of that betrayal himself. So you and I, now we're free. We are free to come to him when we have broken relationship. And we can do that without fear, without shame. You see, repentance is only scary if you're not sure you trust the person on the other end of the relationship. If you're not sure you trust the one that you've betrayed. If you're afraid that now the penance that you're going to have to do is going to really hurt. But the Lord, our God is so good. The Lord so desires relationship with his people that Jesus himself, as it were, he did the penance. He paid the price. It's not your bloody back and my bloody back that gets us into good relationship with God again. It's Jesus's. And he went to the cross, torn for you and me. And y'all, he did that for us while we were enemies. Enemies. We weren't seeking him. We were enemies. So there is nothing we have to fear then when we come back to him. We have nothing to fear in repentance. Everything to gain. Because repentance, it's not about you and me beating ourselves up over our failures. Instead, it's about in our failures looking to Jesus. Jesus to bend us outward again, looking to Jesus to make us whole again, looking to Jesus to be and to bring the change that we want to see happen in our life. Because as Paul said here, godly grief produces repentance, leading to soteria, salvation, leading to wholeness, what you and I were made for, shalom. And y'all, here's where I'm thankful for the Corinthian church. If Jesus was able and willing to do that for them, he's able and willing to do that for us, for me, for you. And he will do that all for his glory. Because this is the kind of God that he is. Would you come before the Lord with me in prayer? It really is scandalous, Lord. The fact that restored relationship with you looks as simple to us on our end as just simply owning it, as simply humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, we aren't who we should be. Would you change us? That is scandalous. And we're tempted to think that repentance is cheap because of that, but it's not cheap. You paid the steep price, Lord Jesus, and you did it because you love your people. Thank you for that. Thank you that as we come to your table, that is what we celebrate, the great love of our good God. Would you use these words, use this table to keep shaping us in our love for this God and our eagerness to repent and be restored to you. And we ask that you would do all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.